Let's pray together. King of kings, Lord of lords. King of kings, Lord of lords. That is the God whom we bow before. That is the Christ whom we gather at the manger, the King of kings, Lord of lords. Speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Back in 2019, when I first started studying at the University of Aberdeen, we actually moved to Aberdeen and we lived there for a month while I was studying at the university. And on one of those weeks, we took a train ride all the way to London to visit some of our families. Even though the trip took about 7 hours, the scenery was quite beautiful. And when the train pulled into Newcastle Station, I noticed this facade that says Hadrian's Wall, Edge of the Empire. That's where Hadrian's Wall is, about Newcastle train station, about an hour ride away from it, just west of it. Hadrian lived 76 to 138 CE, and it was the 14th emperor of Rome. He was most well known for his building projects, building cities, rebuilt the Pantheon, and of course the most famous, the Hadrian Wall, that was built around 122 AD, just north of Britain, that marks the northern boundary of the Roman Empire that to repel the Saxons to the north. Now, he was also known to be an emperor of tolerance, allowing the Jewish people to practice their own religion without much interference. The Emperor Hadrian once met with the Jewish rabbi, Joshua ben Hananiah, the leader of the Jewish people. The emperor, who was very skeptical about the Jewish faith, demanded that the rabbi show him his God. Show me your God and I'll believe. The rabbi replied, well, that's impossible. Of course, that didn't satisfy the emperor's desire to see God. And so the rabbi took the emperor outside and asked him to stare into the summer sun. Hadrian said, well, that's impossible. And that's when Rabbi Joshua said to the emperor, if you cannot look at the sun, how much less can you behold the glory of God who created it? If you cannot look at the sun, how much less can you behold the glory of God who created it? Rabbi Joshua is correct in saying that to behold the glory of God is like looking at the sun with your naked eye. You will go blind. Remember Moses in Exodus chapter 33 when he asked, God, show me your glory. Remember that passage in Exodus chapter 33? Moses says, God, show me your glory. And God says, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But then he said, you cannot see my face, for no humans can see me and live. Then the Lord said, here is a place near me. You are to stand on a rock. He told Moses to stand on a rock. And when my glory, he says, passes by, I will put you in the crevice of that rock to cover you with my hand until I pass by. Then I will take my hand away and you will see my back, but my face shall not be seen. God is gracious, compassionate. He will show mercy to whoever he wants to show mercy to. But no matter how merciful and loving he is still God. The holy other, as Karl Barth would say, he is transcendent, the holy creator. There is still a distance between the creator and the created. Oh, but that doesn't mean that God is absent or unapproachable in the Old Testament. Sometimes people think that the Old Testament God and the New Testament God are two separate gods because the Old Testament God is unapproachable, while the New Testament God is totally approachable. That is totally a heresy. God is not only present in the Old Testament, but he is present, he's personally present with his people in the Old Testament. He's not a God that is distant, but he is a God that chooses to be close to his people, his creation. Remember how he was with Adam and Eve when they were first made in the Garden of Eden? That God was walking with them? God was talking to them? Remember Enoch, who had the privilege of walking with the Lord? Remember how God spoke and met with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And on so many different other occasions, he would meet people face to face. Well, not face to face, but he would make himself known, like Moses at the burning bush. The whole purpose of the tabernacle that was built by the people of God was to show that God is present with his people. And later, of course, the tabernacle became the temple in Israel. But no matter how present and how close God is to his people in the Old Testament, there was still kind of a shrouded veil between God and his people. They had to make sacrifices and offering. No matter how many times they do it, it was still not good enough to fully atone for their sins. Because they were only a shadow. The sacrifices, all the things that they had to build for the tabernacle and the temple, all those things were just a shadow of the thing to come. Because it wasn't until the real Lamb of God showed up in the fullness of time that the sacrifice was made once and for all. But before that, only once a year, the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies to meet with the living God without getting killed. Only a special group of people that are chosen could commune with God, right? Like Moses or Samuel or David or the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel. Only at the fullness of time, when the Lamb of God showed up, that he was sacrificed, and at his death, remember that veil that covered, separated the Holy of Holies with the rest of the temple, was torn in two miraculously. That represented that God was no longer hidden, if you may, behind the veil, that he would commune totally in fullness with his people. And Christmas was that moment, that fullness of time. Christmas is where we could behold the glory of God with our own eyes. But before we go into that, let's look at where we've been in the last two Advent Sundays. Galatians chapter 4 tells us that at the fullness of chronological time that God sent forth his son. The time was right. Why is it right? We don't know. God decided. That's not something that we need to worry about. God decided that it was the right time to send forth his son, born of a woman under the law, to redeem those who are cursed under the law, so that the Redeemer, now the adopted children of the living God. So Christmas is God's promise fulfilled. Secondly, last week we looked at in Ephesians, it tells us that God planned this all along, that even before the foundation of the earth, he had decided this. Bless us, he decided to bless us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. He chose us in Christ to be holy and blameless before him. He predestined us to be adopted as his children. He lavished his grace on us so that we have redemption and forgiveness in Christ by his work on the cross. And now he's chosen to make known to us the mystery of this will, this plan of God that's been all along, was to unite all people to his son. And this plan, as if it wasn't crazy enough, that God was not only favoring the Jewish people, but actually bringing all people, Gentiles, non-Jews, into the fold, into his plan. Christmas is God's mystery revealed. Remember that? Christmas is God's promise fulfilled. Can we go to the next slide? Next set of slides. Christmas means promise fulfilled, mystery revealed. Remember that? I made you talk to each other last week. Remember that? Okay. Christmas is the promise fulfilled, mystery revealed. Christmas is not just that, though, but it's much more. Christmas is also God making himself known to us. What exactly is God making known to us? His glorious self, the one that has been hidden for centuries. Since the beginning of time, God was kind of, you know there's a God, but you can't really see him clearly. But now, finally, God fully reveals himself in Christ. John chapter 1 says, no one has ever seen God, the one and only Son who is himself God and is at the Father's side. He has revealed him. No one has ever seen God, but now they have in Christ Jesus. And that's what we're looking at today. Christmas is God's promise fulfilled, mystery revealed, and now it is. It was supposed to show that after, but okay. But his glory, go to the next one. Glory made known. Okay, so this is your test today. So can you turn to the people next to you and remind them what Christmas really means? Promise fulfilled, mystery revealed, glory made known. Let's do that to each other, okay? Let's say that to each other. Christmas means mystery revealed, glory made known. Let's do that one last time, nice and loud with the people next to you. Remind them. Shake them awake if you have to. Shake them if you have to. All right. Good. Okay, because next week there's going to be a fourth one. You think you can handle that? There's going to be one. I haven't thought of it yet, but I will. Okay? Christmas is the hinge by which history of salvation turned. Prior to Christmas, God was invisible. His glory was veiled even at the best of times. But behold, the baby lying in the manger right there, as the Apostle Paul says, is the image of the invisible God. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Paul is saying that Jesus makes the invisible God visible. That's why Jesus in chapter 14 of John, when Philip asked him, Jesus, show us the Father, he says, what? The one who has seen me has seen the Father. We are, yes, made in the image of God, but there is a huge difference between God and those who are made in the image of God. In Hebrews chapter 1, it says, long ago God spoke to our ancestors by the prophets at different times and in different ways. In these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. God has appointed him heir of all things and made the universe through him. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression or exact imprint of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After making purification for his sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The image of God that Jesus shows us is more than what the creation can show. He is the radiant. He radiates God's glory and the exact imprint of his nature. He sustains all things by his word. Remember, Jesus is the Logos of God, right? Everything in creation is sustained by the Logos. When God spoke, creation came to be. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. Jesus is the archetype, if you may, of all the things that are created. Now, when Paul uses the word firstborn of all creation, he doesn't mean that Jesus had to be created to be real, okay? Look back at Colossians chapter 1. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers and authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things hold together. What he's saying is all creation is simply a reflection. By being the firstborn of creation, all of creation reflects Jesus. That's what he's saying here. I love the song that the worship team picked this morning. Joyful, joyful, we adore thee. If you look at the words carefully, I didn't ask them to pick the song, but they picked it perfectly today. The words on the song is describing what? Nature. Joyful, joyful, we adore thee, God of glory, Lord of love. And the rest of the lyrics keeps describing how we see this God through the flowers, the sun, the stars, the earth, and heaven reflect God's rays, right? Field of forest, vale and mountain. What is the song saying? The song is really is praising God by the way what they see in creation. When I was in University of Toronto, I study environmental science. Some of my favorite classes are biology, geology, and geomorphology. I love those subjects because when I study those things, the professor, even though they are not Christians, but they were describing for me creation. And I remember walking away from those classes every day feeling a sense of joy and awe. But if you think that creation is so glorious, and it is, but it is only a faint image or reflection of the glory of God. So by first born, the scripture is not talking about Jesus having to be created, like the Jehovah's Witnesses would say, but rather Jesus is, by first born, Paul means that he is the one everything mirrors after him. It also means that he is the rightful heir of everything. And this is what connects Genesis 1 and John 1, right? When the word was spoken by God, creation is made. Jesus is that word which God spoke. Karl Barth says, we have established that from every angle, Jesus Christ is the key to the secret of creation. We have established that from every angle, Jesus Christ is the key to the secret of creation. And in Luke's account of Jesus' birth, Luke describes Jesus as Mary's firstborn son. Remember that? Luke chapter 2. Then she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him tightly in the cloth, and laid him in the manger because there was no room in the inn. Raymond Brown says that the earth was void and without form when the Spirit appeared. Just so Mary's womb was also void until the Spirit of God filled it with a child who was his son. The firstborn of Mary is not only the firstborn of all creation, but now also the firstborn of the new creation. Colossians chapter 1. He is also now the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. What is the scripture talking about here? Is that Jesus is not only the creation, not only reflects the glory of God through Jesus, that he is the firstborn of all creation, but he's also the firstborn of the new creation, the new Adam. Jesus, the baby lying in the manger, it is the Lord of creation, through whom all creation, visible and invisible, is made. But he is also the head of the body, the church, the people whom God has blessed, has chosen, has called, has predestined, has bestowed his grace, and has made known the mystery of his plan. That is who Jesus also is. He is the prototype. He is the glory of the new creation. So for those of you who are in Christ, for those of you who are Christ followers, you are a mirror image of the new creation and Christ being the prototype. That baby in the manger is not just the head of all, is the firstborn of all creation. He's also the firstborn of new creation. And we, as people that he has redeemed, are no longer part of that old Adam, that old self has been crucified. How many of you have been baptized? Congratulations, you're dead. The old self is dead. I said this many times. When you're baptized, you're dead. There's nothing to celebrate other than that you're dead. But also that you come up to life, and that's what we really celebrate. And that you die to the old Adam and come up as the new Adam in Christ. And Jesus, in a sense, is leading the way. When you think about it, what are the things that Jesus, the new resurrected Jesus, could do that he couldn't do while he was still in the flesh, in the old flesh? Name some stuff that he could do after he was raised from the dead. What are some of the stuff that he could do that he couldn't do before? Huh? Go through walls. So Listen, if you want to know if you have a new body or new resurrected body right now, all you have to do is walk through that wall. If you can't, you don't have a new body yet. Okay? All right? So resurrection hasn't happened yet for you. But the resurrection has happened for Christ. Remember, he could go through walls and he could transfer from one place to another. Remember that? The road to Emmaus with those two guys? Just like that, he disappeared. And then he appeared somewhere else. Right? Beam me up, Scotty. Don't need that. Jesus' new body, he's the prototype. So let your imagination run wild, guys. Let your imagination run wild as to what the future resurrected body for you will be. You can go through walls. You can transfer from one place to the next, and you can still eat meat. Because Jesus ate fish, remember that? Yeah, that's good. Bring me that Alberta beef, baby. New heaven and earth. I would love, I still don't know how to wrestle with the whole thing about lion and the lamb lying next to each other. I mean, all I can see is the lion eating the lamb, but like, I don't know, but Jesus can eat fish, okay? That's all I care about. Okay, so what am I saying? I have no idea. Now, what we're saying is Jesus is the new, firstborn of the new, of the old creation, but he's also the firstborn of the new creation. That child lying in the manger is what Christmas is telling us. In Colossians chapter 1, for God was pleased to have all his fullness, that's a word again, all fullness dwell in him. Fullness of time, fullness of plan. Now the fullness of God dwell in Christ, and through him to reconcile everything to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Again, we see this word over and over again, fullness of time, fullness of his plan, fullness of God himself revealed, the glorious self. Jesus is not some demigod, as the Jehovah's Witnesses believe, or half-baked God that shows up to show you bits and pieces of God. When you see that child in the manger, it is not half-God that has showed up. It's the fullness of God that showed up. He is not some demigod. He is God himself in the manger. Jesus is what the theologians would say, the totality of divine substance and essence and power of the living God. There is God when you see the child in the manger. All of God's glory right there in that Bethlehem manger is the glory of God contained, if you may, in that one little baby. God didn't grudgingly do it. He did it because he loved us. There are so many people, and I think including many Christians, who often want to look behind the baby, who want to look behind Jesus to see. Just like Philip, remember? Philip says, hey, Jesus, show us the Father. We want to know what the Father looks like. And Jesus says, no, you're not going to see the Father. You look at me and you see the Father, right? Because there are so many people who want to look past the scriptures to see what's behind there. What's God hiding? What other things is he hiding from us? You know? And philosophers love to do this. No. The Christian says no. The manger. That's all you get. That's the full God in person. Luther says, when we try to look past Jesus to see the Father, the naked God, if you may, that's what Luther used the term. He says you'll end up finding the devil. It's not God. Because God shows you exactly who he is in the child in the manger. The Christmas and the gospel tells us this is the God whom we have to do. You cannot look past Jesus as if there's something else better behind him. You have to look at the manger, the boy in the temple, the Jesus of Nazareth who walked the roads of Palestine, the Jesus who was arrested, tried, tortured, mocked, crucified. Don't look anywhere else. There is your God. Colossians chapter 2 tells us, be careful that no one takes you captive through philosophy or empty deceit based on human tradition, based on the elements of the world rather than Christ. For the entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ, and you have been filled by him who is the head of over every ruler and authority. That is whom we have to do. That is the God whom we have to do. The majority of church history, the church often has, sometimes I find, overemphasized on the divinity of Christ. The Roman Catholics put him in such a holy place that is really hard to really grasp as God. But yet Jesus is so humble that he became one of us. So the other way is to swing it so far the other way, which is to say Jesus is our friend, our best friend, our buddy, buddy, buddy. That he, you know, his holiness is out the window just because we're so, you know, we want him to get close to him. Much like the song that Joan Osborne sung. I know you all know this song. What if God was one of us? Just a slob like one of us. Just a stranger on the bus trying to make his way home. Right? You see the two dichotomous thinking. One is that God is so holy that we cannot approach him unless we have some moral goodness in us. The other one is that God is just blah, blah, like he's one of us. So he's a messed up, just like one of us. And his holiness is out the window. But yet, Jesus is the Lion of Judah. You cannot tame him like a house cat. You cannot play with him whenever you want. The baby at the manger is the God in fullness. That's the God whom we have to do. And I think Mark Lowry has the best understanding of this tension between a holy God and a God who is incarnate with us. He held those two perfectly together in the song, Mary, Did You Know? He wrote this in 1984, and I know many of you have heard this song before. Mary, did you know that your baby boy would someday walk on water? Mary, did you know that your baby boy would save our sons and daughters? Did you know that your baby boy has come to make you new? This child that you deliver will soon deliver you. Mary, did you know that your baby boy would give sight to a blind man? Mary, did you know that your baby boy would calm a storm with his hand? Did you know that your baby boy has walked where angels trod? And when you kiss your little baby, you have kissed the face of God. The blind will see, the deaf will hear, the dead will rise again. The lame will leap, the dumb will speak the praises of the Lamb. Mary, did you know that your baby boy is the Lord of all creation? Mary, did you know that your baby boy would one day rule the nations? Did you know that your baby boy is heaven's perfect Lamb? The sleeping child you're holding is the great I am. Let's pray together. Who is God to you? Who is God to you? Is he a God who is distant, too holy to approach? Or is he a buddy-buddy who never tells you anything that you've done wrong? It's okay with everything. Those two things can be held together in the manger. Will you go there in prayer right now? Hold the two in tension that, yes, he is holy God, but he loves me, and he became one of us.